Our great God and Father, we are so thankful to You that You have made Yourself known unto us, miserable creatures though we are, sinful and unworthy of Your attention and affections. But You have revealed Yourself, O God, to be a God of grace and goodness, to be a loving Father who bears long with the failings of His children, who sends forth Your Son to be our Redeemer and Savior, who has sent forth Your Spirit, O Lord, that You might abide with us and that Your grace might work effectually in our lives. We're thankful for Your promises, which give us comfort and hope each day that we live. We are thankful that we can surely trust You and that You will never forsake one of Your saints in a time of need. But, O Lord, we do confess that often our faith is weak, that we are believers who struggle with unbelief. We are as unbelievers who want to believe. We pray, O God, that You would help us in our unbelief and that You would strengthen our faith, that You would give us that comfort and confidence that comes from knowing that You are not only in charge, but You are truly in control of all that You have made, that not even evil can outrun Your purposes, O Lord, and that the fires of affliction and trial that do come upon us and that we must pass through are ordained and designed by You, O Lord, for our spiritual and everlasting benefit. Give us strength in times of pain and sorrow. Give us encouragement to face times of anxiety. We pray, O Lord, that faith might grow greater than the fears that we carry within our hearts, and that You would purge our hearts and souls so that we might be filled only with love and reverence and confidence in You. Give to us the joy of our salvation. Speak peace and comfort to the hearts of our brothers and sisters who even at this hour are troubled in various ways. We pray for our loved ones who are ill, for those who are discouraged, for those who are fearful, for those who are absent, O Lord. We pray that You would be with each one and bless each one according to their need. Bless us tonight as we open Your Word together. We pray that Your Spirit would open our hearts and illuminate the text so that our minds might be enlightened with Your truth. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you want to take your Bibles in the Old Testament, be turning to the book of Zechariah. We're going to begin the second half of the final section of the book. We're not going to cover all of it tonight. Zechariah chapters 12 and 13 will be the focus of our study this evening. And as you're turning there, I want to just continue to remind you of what we've been talking about, and that is the structure of the book. It's helpful to understand the structure because it will make this difficult book a little less difficult as you read it. Zechariah has 14 chapters. The first six chapters belong together. They describe the eight visions that the prophet receives on the same night, visions that may be perplexing to us in many ways, but that speak about the ultimate restoration and reformation of God's people. And then there are two chapters in the middle of the book, chapters 7 and 8, that are concerned with questions that the returned exiles had for the Lord, questions they brought to the priests and to the prophets. Should we continue to practice the exilic days of fasting that we have begun to observe during the 70 years in Babylon? The Lord rebukes their motivation, not their practice, and then speaks to them about the coming restoration and the joy, the rejoicing that that would bring to the people. And then the last six chapters of the book. These are your three major sections, chapters 1 through 6, chapters 7 and 8, and then chapters 9 through 14. These last six chapters divide into two subsections, both organized by the phrase that introduces them, the burden of the word of Yahweh. And that exact phrase, that collocation of terms, only appears three times in your Hebrew Bible. In chapter 9 and verse 1 of this book, in chapter 12 and verse 1 that we're looking at tonight, and then in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 1. And it's the literary scene that shows you that the book of the 12, even though it is composed of 12 different documents, with 12 different men's names upon them, written over a period of time, nevertheless, this collection, which is one volume in the Hebrew Bible, is meant to be read as one book in the church today. There are literary themes joining these books together. There are theological or thematic themes that also connect one book to the next, to the next, to the next. There is a unity. There's a coherence. There is a thematic trajectory that you see across these 12 prophets. And so I remind you of that so often, not to bore you, not to be, redundant, but nevertheless to impress upon you that when you're reading the minor prophets, you need to read the minor prophets. Don't just read a minor prophet. Read the minor prophets. And if you can't read them at one sitting, that's okay. But make sure that as you're reading section to section, book to book, that you're reading it as if it were one story. Now, what we're going to see tonight in chapters 12 and 13, and then prepare for the final unit of this study in chapter 14 next week, Lord willing, what you're going to see tonight depends very much on remembering what we saw over the last 2 weeks in the preceding unit. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are of exceptional importance for moving into chapters 12, 13, and 14. What is in chapters 12, 13, and 14 is often used as a proof text by dispensational theologians to describe the return of Christ, the bodily return of Jesus to this earth, to put His foot upon the Mount of Olives, to establish an earthly millennial kingdom. And there is a great deal of detail, so they think, in these chapters of the prophet Zechariah that help to inform and frame their view. But I think, with all respect to our brothers and sisters who are of that conviction, I think that if you read these three chapters in the context of the book, if you bear in mind the structure of the book that we've already outlined several times, then I think you might see something a little bit different in these three chapters, in this second burden of the word of Yahweh. Now, just to remind you, in chapters 9, 10, and 11, you saw a description of the judgment of political, ethnic, national Israel. You recall that in chapters 9 and 10, you had the appearance of the Messiah. Your king is coming lowly and riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Here is the great joy of salvation. Here is the great work that He is going to do. He is going to regather His people, and not only the Jewish people, but the Jewish people who had been sowed among the nations, not just scattered and flung with judgment, but sowed like a farmer planting seed in his field. Those people will be gathered out from among the nations, and they will bring the nations with them. And there's just this joy and excitement through chapters 9 and 10. And then you get to chapter 11, and things get heavy. Because in chapter 11, what you hear is that God is going to bring judgment upon Israel and upon the shepherds of Israel. That Israel will be given a good shepherd and will despise him and his work, will reject him, will pay money for his services as if he were nothing more than a wounded slave. And that money will be thrown away because it is of so little value. And then God will bring judgment. He will bring the sword. He will break the unity of the nation. He will break the covenant of favor, the covenant of goodness and mercy and blessing that God had once made with His people. And you say, how does chapter 11 follow chapters 9 and 10? Chapters 9 and 10 were so positive. Jesus has come. This is all one sermon, by the way. These chapters are not dislocated. Now, prophecy is not always in chronological sequence. But the sequence here, it seems to me, is very important to understanding the development of this revelation. Messiah comes, and then there's judgment. He's rejected, and then there's judgment. But where does that judgment appear? Where does it fall? How does it play out? It plays out in the Roman War that occupied the middle and latter part of the first century AD, which culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the Second Temple and the radical transformation of Judaism that continues even to this day. During the first 40 years after Jesus' resurrection, the church was in a state of transition. We talked about this on Sunday, right? So hopefully if you're paying attention, everything's kind of pulling together. There'll be more opportunities to say that before we're done. Sunday night's also going to be important tonight. But in that 40-year period of transition, you have Jewish Christians who are still keeping the Mosaic Law. They're circumcising their sons. They're observing the Old Testament religious calendar. They are going to the temple for services of worship, hours of prayer, and even to some extent participating in the sacrificial system. And this is why the Judaizers among them say the Gentiles, in order to be saved, have to become Jews as we are. But all of that ended that decisively ended when Rome burned the city of Jerusalem to the ground, burned the temple to the ground, made sure that not one stone was left upon another, but all was torn down, just as Jesus said it would be. Now, it's very important that you keep that in mind as we move into chapters 12 and 13 and 14 tonight. What's already been settled in chapter 11 is the rejection, the desecration of Israel as politically defined, as nationally understood, as ethnically thought about. And what you are seeing is a transition into the reality that we had seen all through the Old Testament. This is not a new idea, by the way. Sometimes people will say, well, you Reformed Christians, you believe in a type of replacement theology. The Jews were God's people in the Old Testament, and now the church is God's people in the New Testament. Well, I think that that is a profound misunderstanding of Reformed theology. I understand why the mistake is made, and especially when you have so many pastors saying it over and over and over again, it begins to sound plausible. I understand why the mistake is made, but it is nevertheless a mistake. No, what you see in the Old Testament is that God's people were always the children of Abraham as defined by his faith. Ahab is a circumcised Israelite who is also a son of perdition, a child of the devil. Jesus says in John chapter 8, don't talk to me about your father Abraham. God can raise up from these stones children of Abraham. Your biology is not what's important. Now, yes, ethnic Israel had covenant proximity to the Lord. They had many blessings that they enjoyed. Chiefly, the oracles of God are committed to them, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3. But nobody was being saved because he had Jewish DNA. Nobody was being saved because Abraham was his great-great-grandfather. He was in covenant proximity to the blessings of grace, but he was not by that pardoned. And at the same time, from the earliest pages of the Old Testament, you see people who are not in the family of Abraham, who are outsiders to the nation of Israel, and yet who are accepted by God. How? Through faith. Even a Canaanite prostitute, even a Moabite woman, whose family is told by the law of Moses that you are not permitted to come into the assembly of Yahweh, even to the 10th generation. But Ruth is brought in, and she's not only brought in, she's brought into the family of Christ. And so what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 11 is not something new. It's not as though we turn the page from the Old Testament to the New Testament and say, now we have replaced the people of God. No, what we have is a greater clarity about the people of God. But the principle's been true all along. The principle's been true all along. God accepts whom He accepts through faith. Not by biology. Not by ethnicity. Not by nationality. Not by politics. But rather, Israel is spiritually constituted first and foremost. And that doesn't deny the physical, national, ethnic dimension that Israel has in the story of redemption. That's a precious thing. But it's not a saving thing. And it never has been. It never can be. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 2, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, whose circumcision is in the heart. It's a circumcision of the Spirit. Not just the letter of the law, but the true essence of what the law is calling us unto. That's why you can say in chapter 11 of Romans that the unbelieving Jews were broken off and the believing Gentiles were grafted in. And yet they are grafted into what? They're grafted into Israel. Into Israel. And that's why Paul can say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that all of our fathers, speaking to a Gentile congregation, all of our fathers were baptized into Moses when they passed through the Red Sea. Your fathers are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Your fathers are the Israelites, spiritually considered, because believing Gentiles are grafted into that stock. It's not that God has rejected Israel. It's not that God has replaced Israel. It's that many people have misunderstood all along, including many Jewish people. They have misunderstood what the Israel of God truly is and what it truly would be. The Israel of God, as Paul calls it in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16, is the Israel under consideration in these chapters. Let me begin by reading the text. Chapter 12 of the book of Zechariah. the burden of the word of Yahweh against Israel. Thus says Yahweh, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says Yahweh, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and Yahweh of hosts their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. Yahweh will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day, Yahweh will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of Yahweh before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. It shall be in that day, says Yahweh of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of Yahweh. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet. I am a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? And he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says Yahweh of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says Yahweh, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. I will bring the 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, Yahweh is my God. Now, the sermon goes on through chapter 14. We'll look at that again, Lord willing, next week. But tonight I want to focus just on these two chapters and notice the two halves of each chapter and the way that this idea is being developed. You could get the idea after reading chapter 11 and maybe even reading the introduction in chapter 12 and verse 1, this prophecy against Israel, that the judgment is going to fall upon Israel. But then as you begin reading the substance of the revelation, you see that's not the case. What you see instead is that Israel is now the instrument of judgment, the instrument by which God is going to bring judgment against all of the enemies that will oppose her. Thus says Yahweh, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Know who it is that is speaking this word to you. Know that the revelation is from the Creator of heaven and earth, and not just the one who once stretched out the heavens, who once laid the foundation, who once formed the spirit of man, but the God who does these things. Almost as if Zechariah is calling to mind the fact that God's power continues to hold all things together. They are preserved by the word of His power, as the Hebrew writer says. these three acts of creation, that which is above, that which is below, and that which is within man. God is the maker of it all. He's the governor of it all. And the picture is one of cosmological sovereignty. You need to know the God that you serve because, as it turns out in these chapters, Israel, the true Israel of God, God's faithful people, are going to come under intense attack. There are going to be many trials. There are going to be many afflictions. It will be through many tribulations that we enter into the everlasting kingdom of God, as Paul says. And yet, the maker of heaven and earth is the one who protects and preserves His people just as His creation. And just as a side point, if you're committed to singing, praying, chanting, reading, whatever you're doing with the Psalms on a regular basis, month after month, throughout the year, then you are mindful of how often the Psalms, as other portions of Scripture, call us to remember God's creative acts. It seems sad to me that conservative evangelical Christians often think about creation only as a doctrine to be defended in kind of an apologetic context. Now, it is no less than that. I'm not trying to weaken our hands in terms of defending, upholding, affirming, preserving the doctrine of creation, especially over the madness that has overtaken and completely polluted the thinking of our society. But do you realize that in Scripture, creation is not just an apologetic point, but it's actually a subject of meditation. It's something that's continually brought before the minds of God's people because we are to meditate upon God's wonder, work, and word. His wonder, His work, and His word. And creation helps us do these very things. It is a divine act which reveals to us the uncreated God. It's a reason not only for contemplation, but also for praise. It helps us to know God better to think on these things. How do we know? Well, if we're praying through the Psalms, then we see the way that these ideas are being used. We're being called to meditate upon the work of God's hands, to know that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork, that day by day, creation itself is speaking to us, even though we don't hear any voice. We don't hear it in human language, but creation itself is testifying to us of this God. How is that helping us? It's helping us enlarge our vision of God, because many people have too small a view of their God. Oh, I believe in God who made heaven and earth ex nihilo by the word of His power. I believe in God who brought plagues against all the gods of Egypt and rescued His people with a mighty hand. I believe in the God who sent His Son into this world, who performed many mighty works, who raised Him from the dead on the third day. I believe in God who one day will judge the whole world, but I'm not sure that God can handle the bill that I got in the mail this afternoon. That might be a step too far, right? I'm not sure that God can help me with the things that are making me anxious or afraid, or the pains that are in my body, the uncertainty about my future, the needs with my children and my grandchildren. I'm not sure that God can handle these things. We're thinking in a way that is completely antithetical to the confession of faith that we make every day. And this is one of the reasons that Scripture uses creation in this way. I hope this doesn't just feel like a rabbit trail, because it's right here in your text. I believe that this is at the beginning of this prophecy because of everything else He's about to say in this prophecy. That you need to have a large view of God. So often, as we're walking around, we're just looking at our phones. Or we're looking right outside the windshield of our car. We're looking right at our computer screen. We're looking right at whatever's in front of us. And we're not stepping back. We're not taking any time to contemplate, to sit on your back porch, to take a walk, to go hiking, to see the big sky, the big mountains, the beauty that God has wrought in this world, and to think of the God who measures the universe with the span of His hand. Verse 2, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples. Now, I take this in an entirely positive context. You might disagree with that. We've said that Zechariah is arguably the most difficult book in the Old Testament. Maybe you think that I'm misreading this, but what I see in this passage seems to suggest that what God is doing is He is making Jerusalem, making Judah, a hard target. Here the nations, the heathen, are surrounding God's people Which people are we talking about here? We're not talking about national Israel. We're not talking about political Israel per se. We will see reference to them before the end of our study tonight. But we're thinking in particular about those who are truly God's people. And they will pass through the fire. And yet when the nations come to drain them, they will be made drunk by them instead. When they lay siege to Judah and Jerusalem, they will be caused to stagger. That's what the text says in verse 2. And it will happen in that day that Jerusalem will be like a heavy stone for all the peoples. They will try to carry it away, but they won't be able to do so. It would be like a condemned man who has an opportunity to visit the outskirts of glory and tries to carry an apple away and practically cracks his body in half attempting to lift it. Right? Jerusalem is too precious. God's people are too precious to him. And in fact, the people who come against them will themselves be cut into pieces. The horses and their riders will be struck with blindness and madness. And yet the people of God, the New King James in verse 5 says governors, also in verse 6, your Bible may say clans. The idea is that the people of God will recognize that the people of God have Yahweh as their God, that Yahweh is their strength, that He is their security, that He is their fortification, He is their power. And the people of Judah are going to be like a fire in the midst of kindling. And the enemies will be like wood. God's favor and glory in and among this people will ignite all of the enemies and burn them up. And the unbelief will be destroyed. But the people of the covenant will remain. In verse 7, Yahweh will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. Now here's an interesting picture. God had blessed the house of David so greatly. He had preserved that house all through the divided kingdom. He had promised David, "You will never lack a man to sit on the throne." And God fulfilled that promise. David is a man after God's own heart. This is the family of all the families that is going to remain faithful in some way, shape, or form. Even when the whole house of David seems to be corrupt, even then a remnant will be preserved, even if it is in a daughter of the family like Jehosheba. But you'd need to read the stories of the divided kingdom to know who that's talking about. And what the Lord is saying here is not that I'm going to diminish the house of David, but rather I'm going to raise the moral and spiritual character of Judah. My people are going to be known not just by their Jewishness, not just by their circumcision, not just by their ethnic or political identity. They're going to be known by having the kind of faith and the kind of repentance and the kind of heart for praise that David himself had. That is the way in which God is going to strengthen His people so that even the weakest members of the nation, verse 8, the one who is feeble among them shall be like David. And who is David? David's the mighty warrior. David's the shepherd that as a youth goes after the mountain lion, goes after the bear to rescue a sheep. David is the youth who goes out to the Philistine battle line and says, "Why are you taking lip off this uncircumcised Philistine? Somebody needs to go over and knock his head off. And if none of you are man enough to do it, I'm boy enough to do it. Because I believe in a God that can do it." This is the David that we're talking about. And the feeblest person among God's family will be courageous and mighty in that way. And then notice, the house of David, meanwhile, shall be like God. Well, that sounds a little blasphemous. I mean, if you'll permit me just to correct the inspired prophet here for a moment, we could sit in the judgment, you know, in judgment over the biblical text and say, that's a step too far, right? No, it's not. What is he saying? Notice what he says. Like the angel of Yahweh. The house of David will be like God. Like the angel of Yahweh. Who is that angel of Yahweh? Well, throughout the Old Testament, you see that He is an appearance of the pre-incarnate Son. He is the Son of God, come not incarnate, not in the flesh, but in a theophany, or we might say a Christophany, though He is not yet carrying the title Christ. The Son of God appears as the messenger of Yahweh, and yet speaks as Yahweh, and is worshipped as Yahweh. And angels don't allow you to worship them. They know that that is forbidden. An angel will not accept worship from a man, but the angel of Yahweh regularly receives worship in the Old Testament. And what you see is that this Israel that we're talking about, this Judah that we're talking about, they're not the objects of wrath now. They're the instruments of wrath. They're the instruments of judgment. And the weakest man among them is a man of God, a man after God's own heart like David. And the house of David, meanwhile, well, they're like the Lord Himself. Because where is the Messiah in terms of the tribes and clans of Israel? Well, He is the son of David. He is of the house of David. In fact, a man in the house of David is God. God in the flesh. God with us. And that's what Zechariah is anticipating. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. All of them. It doesn't matter whether they're Assyrian or Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Greek, Roman. It doesn't matter who they are, what they are. And let's face it, I realize that the church in the West right now is surrounded by many enemies. I realize that every morning we get up and we see more self-destructive insanity on the news, and we just wonder, have people completely lost their minds? Are we living in the midst of zombies? Well, spiritually speaking, yes. Yes, people who are dead in their sins are zombies, right? And we just wring our hands and we wonder, what is this world coming to do? What kind of a world are my children or grandchildren going to live in? Have you read about the historic enemies of God's people? And at the risk of sounding like I'm trying to say something derogatory about our current cultural enemies, which I am, by the way, they just don't measure up. I mean, the Romans, this is an army that marches across the known world and takes everybody out. The Greeks, Alexander conquers the known world and weeps because there aren't any more battles to be fought. The Assyrians are notorious for being bloodthirsty, fierce, warlike people. The church has had violent, powerful enemies throughout her history. That is not what we're facing in America right now. And if the Lord says He's determined to destroy all of those frightening enemies, what are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? There is a man in the house of David right now ruling over the people of God who is God Himself. And you are afraid of who? Of what? Of what you see on the news? That sure doesn't seem to be appropriate. Verse 10, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Well, I want to just camp out here in these next five verses for a long time, but we're going to try and move through it quickly. I do want you to notice, though, immediately, this is one of those passages in the Old Testament that you know, not because you know the Old Testament super well, but because you've read your New Testament a lot. They will look on me whom they pierced. I recognize that. That's in the Gospels. That's in Revelation. And of course, that's true. There is echo, there is allusion, there is fulfillment, in fact, of this passage in the New Testament. And yet, what Zechariah is saying here, or better, what the Spirit is saying through Zechariah here, is much larger than what you might be familiar with in terms of its New Testament fulfillment and application. Because continue reading. God will pour on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and a spirit of prayer, supplicating the Lord. And in response to that grace, they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Now, wait a second. Is it me or is it him? Is the Lord the one who was pierced, or is He the one who was pierced? The only way to understand this passage is to understand it in terms of Christ. Because it is the Lord Himself who is pierced, and yet it is the Lord Christ of whom the Father may say they will look at Him, and He will ultimately be the one for whom they mourn. How will they mourn for Him? They will mourn for Him like an only son. Who is Jesus? He is the only begotten Son of the Father. You and I are adopted children of God. We are not by nature the children of God, no matter how much the liberal theologians may want to tell us otherwise. We are not by nature God's children. We are by nature children of wrath. We are sons of Adam and under his condemnation. We are by adoption the children of God. But there is a Son of God, an only Son, whom we mourn as a result of the grace that has been poured out upon us. We mourn for him like we would mourn for a firstborn child struck down in their infancy or childhood. What does that remind you of? Do you remember an occasion when ungodly people mourned over the death of a firstborn child? Well, here we are. We are the ungodly people who are mourning over the death of the firstborn. But it's not my firstborn child. It's not your firstborn child. It is God's firstborn, the firstborn of all creation, the one who is chosen as the Lamb of God to take the place of the firstborn ones. Jesus is both the firstborn in God's house, upon whom judgment falls, and he is the Lamb of God, offered up in place of God's people. Because remember, it was the Egyptians that mourned for the death of their children. It was the Israelites that put the blood of a sacrifice on their doorposts, because that lamb died in place of their own sons. This is the way in which we will grieve. I am emphasizing this because I think the tendency, especially because of the way this passage is used in Revelation 1, the tendency is to read it here in Zechariah chapter 12 as if the mourning is a negative thing. And I'm going to argue it's a positive thing. I'm going to argue that what you're seeing is the mourning of repentance, the presence of godly sorrow, God-glorifying contrition that is exceptionally appropriate. It is not the outpouring of wrath that prompts this mourning. It is the outpouring of grace. Did you see that? Grace doesn't make ungodly people mourn. Grace makes converted and forgiven ungodly people mourn. And how do we mourn for Jesus? We mourn for him as what he is, the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth, the firstborn who died in our place. Verse 11, in that day there shall be a great mourning at Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. That's a bit of an obscure reference. Hadad Rimon, southeast, just immediately below the valley of Megiddo, the plain of Megiddo, where King Josiah goes out, tragically dies in battle against Pharaoh Necho. Tragic from the standpoint of the nation, purposive from the standpoint of God's decree. Because the Lord has said he will judge Judah, but he will not do it in the days of that righteous man. King Josiah was the greatest king that Israel and Judah ever knew. And the Lord takes him off the battlefield in what seems like just a tragic circumstance, and yet all according to the plan of God. King Josiah's death is so painful, is so troubling to the people of God that they sing laments about it for generations. Even the prophet Jeremiah makes lamentation because of Josiah's death. This is the way that God's people are going to mourn for the firstborn, for the only son, for the angel of Yahweh from the house of David who is offered in their place. And they do that because of grace. And the land shall mourn, verse 12, every family by itself. And then he goes through and enumerates David, his family, and his wives. Nathan, his family, and his wives. Levi, his family, and his wives. Shimei, his family, and his wives. And you may be saying, Nathan and Shimei, who are these? Shimei is a descendant of Levi, right? A son of Gershon. Part of this priestly class. He's not a descendant of Aaron, so he's not a priest proper, but he's part of this priestly ministry. He's an Old Testament deacon who is devoted to the service of God. Who is Nathan? You might be thinking the prophet Nathan, who rebuked David after his sin with Bathsheba. That would be a good guess, but it would be incorrect. This is a reference to Nathan, the son of David. So Nathan didn't have a son named David. Yes, he did. Well, he obviously wasn't a very important son. Aha. Nathan, the son of David, is the ancestor of Zerubbabel, who leads the first return from Babylonian captivity, who is spoken of by Zechariah and others as a type of Christ, and who is the ancestor of Mary. Nathan is the Davidic ancestor of Christ by blood. By blood. You could check that in Luke chapter 3. The point is that that all of the people of God are going to mourn all of the people who are godly, all of the people who are in the line of Messiah, all of the people who are consecrated to His service, all of these families, all the families, verse 14, that remain. In other words, say it again, which Israel are we considering here? We're not thinking about national, political, ethnic Israel. We're thinking about the Israel of God. That's what's primarily in focus. We'll come back to political Israel in a minute, in the next chapter. But this is the Israel that's in focus, the families that remain. And by the way, it's not just the heads of households, is it? It's not just the faithful patriarch Isaac and his kind of dishonest, manipulative wife, Rebekah. It's not the faithful patriarch Jacob and his secretly idolatrous and semi-blasphemous wife, Rachel, right? No. All the families, the heads of houses and their wives. The community is consecrated to God. And in that day, chapter 13, verse 1, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. Now, we sang this hymn by William Cowper, spelled Cowper, it's pronounced Cooper, from the 18th century, because I knew if we didn't sing it, someone would tell me after class we should have sung that hymn. So we did, right? So you don't have to tell me that we should have, because we did, right? It's not necessarily unfortunate, because the hymn is not wrong at all. But it is strange that we read this passage and we probably first think of a hymn from the 1700s. Rather than first thinking about the Old Testament context of a fountain for sin and uncleanness. A fountain where God's people are washed. A fountain where they are cleansed. You think about the bronze laver in the temple. As the priests come to minister, what do? They come in and they wash their hands and their feet. They don't take a bath in the laver because presumably they've already taken a bath. But they wash their hands and their feet, signifying that as they go in the service of the Lord and as they work in the service of the Lord, they have to be holy people. You think about God sprinkling the people both with water and with blood. You think about over and over various washings being practiced in the Old Testament, signifying the cleansing and consecration of the people. All of that imagery is building like a crescendo till we get to John the Baptist in the Jordan, baptizing people who are penitent and seeking the coming of the Lord, who's prophesied about in this passage. All of it culminates in the baptisms administered by the disciples of Christ and practiced by the Christian church for the last 2,000 years. Now, you know Cooper's hymn, and you know the rest of the story. What is the fountain filled that washes away sin? Well, it's not just the water, is it? We talked about this Sunday night, didn't we? What can water do? Well, it can't wash away sin, but baptism can. Water can't, but baptism can. Because baptism signifies and seals that which is not water. That which is effectual grace, that promise that flows from the cross of Christ, that flows visibly from the side of Christ. Jesus is pierced with a spear and out come blood and water. The water and the blood. This is my blood of the new covenant shed for many for the forgiveness of their sins. And yet before we receive that cup of blessing, that cup of thanksgiving, what has to happen? We have to come to the fount and be washed with water. Now, before we go further, do you see that from chapter 12 and verse 10, down to chapter 1 and verse 13, which if you're reading the ESV, it puts all of this together in its formatting. Right? You just ignore the chapter division. One thing flows to the next, to the next, to the next. But do you see that you have kind of these three major elements of salvation? These three major aspects of salvation, conversion, consecration. You have God pouring out grace and the response of the people with godly sorrow and faith. They mourn for Him. They look to Him. What is looking to Him but faith? What is mourning for Him in this way but repentance? It's grace that produces godly sorrow and faith. Repentance and trust in the Savior. And where is that brought consummately to visible union? It's in the fountain that is opened for sin and for uncleanness. Let's push that a little further down the road. It's open for sin and uncleanness. for sin in that it is washing away the guilt of our sin. Washing it away, just as Saul of Tarsus was told, arise to be baptized, wash away your sins. What's happening there? Saul of Tarsus has been the persecutor of the Christians. And in baptism, there's no going back. He's literally, as that water runs off his body, that former life is running off his body as well. It's being washed away. The former life, the former identity, the former values are gone. But it's not just dealing with that sin. It's also dealing with our corruption, our pollution, our uncleanness. Did you know that? Well, of course you knew that, because Sunday night we talked a little bit about this. Or more specifically, we heard Calvin talk about this. That a baptized person should view himself as having been purified at that point and live in light of that purification forever. And that's exactly where the prophet goes. Verse 2. It shall be in that day, says Yahweh of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. Why? Well, because you've come to the fountain. You've received the grace of God. You've turned and looked at the Savior. You've mourned for Him as the firstborn, offered in your stead. Idols don't have any place in your life anymore. Idolatry is gone. Idolatry is no more. That's part of the sin and uncleanness that's been dealt with. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. Now, in case you didn't notice, Zechariah is not preaching against himself here. He's talking about false prophets. He's talking about deceivers, as becomes clear down in verse 3. He spoke lies, and then verse 4, he deceives by his dress. It's false prophets and unclean spirits, demons, that will depart from the land. This is what the Lord is dealing with in His piercing, in His suffering, in His death. He's destroying idolatry. He's destroying the error of false prophecy. He's destroying also the power of the demonic, of the devils. There is sanctification that corresponds to salvation. Now, I want to point out that some people will interpret this passage in light of the cessation of miraculous revelatory gifts, which I do believe the Bible teaches. I'm not sure that that's what it's talking about here. The Bible does teach that, I think, that after the church is established, after the age of the apostles, that the miraculous revelatory gifts of prophecy, for example, would cease because the church has been established. But understand, this isn't talking about that gift so much as it's talking about the misrepresentation of that gift. The one who speaks lies in the name of the Lord. The one who wears a coarse hair garment, like the prophet Elijah, like the prophet John the Baptist, wears that garment in order to deceive. Sometimes people will point to this passage and say, here is evidence that demon possession that we see in the New Testament would not continue beyond the age of the apostles because the unclean spirit will depart from the land. Well, I don't see strong exegetical evidence of that. In fact, I would argue the contrary position. I would argue that demons still do oppress and demonize hosts in the way that they did in the Old Testament. We could have a conversation about that. But I would say in this passage, it's possible that you could read it in that way. It doesn't seem to be particularly convincing to me. Instead, what I think we're seeing is that that power of Christ, exercised in His earthly ministry by casting out demons, by flipping over tables that amounted to idolatry, by rebuking the false doctrines of false prophets among the people, that ministry of Christ continues in the life, experience, and ministry of His church. What do you see the apostles doing? They're doing the very same things that Jesus has done. They're casting out demons. They're refuting false prophecy. They are tearing down idolatry. And how are they doing that? By the witness of Christ, by the witness of the gospel, by the power of preaching and worship. The gospel is not just about getting people saved. It's about sanctifying the land, the nations, and the saints. In fact, in that day, every prophet... Well, let me back up to verse 3. There was one other thing here. It shall come to pass, if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother will be against him. What will they say? You shall not live because you've spoken lies. They'll run him through. Now, just to be clear, we're not suggesting that if your child is a false prophet, you should go home and stab them. Not what we're saying, right? Even in the Old Testament, when a rebellious son could be brought to the city elders, denounced by his parents, and subsequently his case adjudicated and him executed by stoning at the gate, even then, the parents, there's no place for these Islamic honor killings in a biblical economy. Do you understand that? There's no place in the biblical system of justice for honor killings. So that's not what's being described. But what is being described is exactly what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 to 39. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And what will that look like? How will that manifest itself? Father and mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, the members of households will be pitted against one another. Because if the child is pronouncing lies in the name of the Lord, the parents, they will denounce him. And he will be disciplined. He will be executed, which in the Christian church is excommunication. It shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. Now, there is a question here. Is he ashamed in the sense that he's contrite? That he's repentant? Is his denial, verse 5, I am no prophet, I am a farmer, is that a renunciation of his hypocrisy? A renunciation of his misrepresentation? Or is he just afraid of being caught? Of being judged? You can read that either way. Either way, it's an end of all of this. Verse 6, when he is asked, what are these wounds between your arms? He will say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friend. Some will interpret that in terms of the wounds of Christ. That seems a little bit strained to me. More likely, it seems to me, these are the wounds associated with false prophecy. The wounds of his sin, the scars and the marks of his error, whether the punishments that have been administered against him, or whether the judgment that he has brought upon himself. Either way, the point is clear. The Lord pours out grace and a spirit of supplication so that the people turn and look to Jesus in faith. They mourn over him with godly sorrow and repentance. They come to the fount and are cleansed of their sins, but they are also washed from all of their impurities. And that means idolatry goes away. That means false prophecy goes away. That means the power of the devils go away. But then the Lord says this in verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says Yahweh of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says Yahweh, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. I will bring the 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, Yahweh is my God. I'm going to have to do this very briefly. I've given you notes, which I've barely looked at tonight, so hopefully I've covered the ground. I don't know. You can check afterward. Very clearly, there's a reference here to betrayal, arrest, crucifixion of Christ. Strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. But again, if you're only thinking about this passage in terms of the New Testament reference to it, then you're going to think too narrowly, too small. You're going to think, well, this is a reference to the apostles. But it's not. It's a reference to an event that destroys 2/3 of the visible people of God. That's what it describes. God will strike the shepherd who he calls my shepherd, the man who is my companion. Of whom can the Lord say that except Jesus? The shepherd will be struck, the people will be scattered, and 2/3 of them will die. But 1/3 will remain. And the 1/3 that remain will pass through the fire, not as a fire of judgment, but as a refiner's fire. The same fire that destroys 2/3 of the people, the visible people of God, the same fire will purify and prove the true people of God. And the result will be that they will call on His name and He will answer them. He will say, they are my people. And every one of them will say, Yahweh is my God. At the risk of being too brief, I think what the Lord is saying at this point in Zechariah is exactly what Paul is discussing in Romans 9, 10, and 11. In Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul has to deal with this question about the gospel that he's preached. This glorious gospel, this amazing work of salvation wrought by the incarnate God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the question is, but what about Israel? If this Jesus is the Messiah, as you say, why have the majority of the Jews rejected him? Has God rejected his people? And Paul says, by no means. I'm a Jew. I'm an Israelite. God hasn't rejected his people whom he foreknew. Then where are they? Why are the majority of them standing opposed to the Lord's Christ? I think because that's exactly what God prophesied would happen. And before we get to the end of Romans chapter 11, there is the hope that there is going to be a great reversal. That in fact, there's going to be a great harvest. There's going to be a great gathering. And that Israel will not remain forever outside and estranged. The rod of favor will not forever be broken. But for now, it has been. And I think this is where you do have the inclusion of this national, ethnic, political, Jewish identity of Israel incorporated into this message to say there is going to come an event in which the shepherd is struck and the people of God are going to be scattered and 2/3 of them are not going to ever come home. But 1/3 will be preserved. What was it that drove the majority of Jews in Paul's day away? It was the idea of a crucified Messiah. The cross, Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But he says it's more than that to the Jews. He says it is a stumbling block. It's a stumbling block. Not to the Greeks. The Greeks think it's a silly idea that sin would be so significant that the gods would need to die in this propitiatory way to pardon the sins of human beings. That's just absurd, right? The gods in Greek mythology, they outsin human beings all the time. I mean, like, if it's a contest, the gods are far more perverse than the human beings that they watch over, right? But the cross to the Jewish people is a stumbling block. It is not the Messiah they are looking for. And so in Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul has to deal with that question. Where are the Jews? What has become of Israel? Has God forsaken his people? And the answer of Paul, as the answer of Zechariah, is no. But when the shepherd was struck, a great majority of those who appeared to be the people of God, the visible Israel of God, they were scattered, they went away, and they never returned. But the hope is that before it's all over, many, many will come home. At the end of it all, the Lord says, my people will pass through the fire, but it will not harm them. It will bless them. It will purify them. And I do believe, if we had more time, we could say that 1 Peter, Peter has this passage in mind as he's writing that epistle to Christians suffering persecution. But the point is that they would not be disowned. They would be acknowledged by God. They would be loved by God. And they would then respond to God in love and acceptance. We love him because he first loved us. I'm going to leave the applications for you to read. That's our study tonight.